take on a silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have to take advantage of your grace policy by means of the Spirit and the Word. Provide us with the cognition that we need in order to recognize your solutions to the problem and how you're actually allowing this to happen to demonstrate the evil chicanery of the dark side. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Or again, a few of our Zeitgeist passages which have been similar. And it relates to the fact that we're in the devil's world and should expect to be a target of the demonic forces that are running the show, or at least as the beachheads of truth are eroded, as have happened historically, you're going to have more and more assaults on truth because the devil is in opposition to all truth. And his attempt is to make God into a liar. So to the extent he can pull that off, he deceives humanity and they all end up perishing, which is his objective as well. Because he doesn't have any interest in having people being saved and compromising his system. So we have 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all those who desire to live a spiritual life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And evil men and demagogues will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this is the downward spiral of negative volition that persists as long as people choose to reject the truth. In Jeremiah 50, we see the source of some of this. My people have become lost sheep. Now remember, Israel went through the cycles of discipline 5 times. They went through as the initial nation, and then they went through as divided nation a couple times. And then the final instantiation was Rome, taking them out in 70 AD. So this relates to the Israelites. And of course, the Word of God calls God's people sheep because they have no inherent capacity to go the right way. So they have to be directed and guided and sometimes disciplined to do so. And that's why Jesus is described as the chief shepherd. But unfortunately, the sub-shepherds, churches, places like that, and in case of Israel, Levites, failed to communicate God's word to the people. And not only that, they actually took up God. In some cases, in certain situations, they actually took up the opposition's side. So they became part of the problem. But that's normal, because what's Satan going to do? He's going to attack the people who are in authority, because that's where he can get the most bang for his buck. Think about that. Because if you can take a whole church out by taking a pastor out, you've done a bigger job. So it makes sense that that would be the case. So in our country, the ruling class is the group of individuals that tend to be more disoriented to truth than those who are not so much. You'd think they wouldn't be, because they're the beneficiaries of the process. But since they don't understand the process, in other words, this hasn't been taught, they've lost their identity with the truth, not recognizing that it's the truth that's provided the nation with its blessing. And to the extent we are correlated to truth, we're going to have blessing. But, of course, they've lost that viewpoint, so they don't really, they're deceived and being deceived, as that previous passage says. My people are to become like lost sheep, their shepherds have led them astray. They've wandered through the mountains and roamed from one mountain to another, and they've forgotten their resting place. So the resting place, of course, is truth. It's always the case. The more truth you have from God, the more tranquility you'll have. Because God's not in the business of harassing us and forcing us to do things. God's in the business of providing freedom. Now, which is why he allows the dark side to have its way. And while that may be somewhat of a challenge to us, God is, in the end, turning the curse into a blessing. So we have to realize that the evil that they're perpetrating ultimately will redound to our blessing, provided we stay positive to the Word. All who encountered them devoured them, and their enemies who did this said they're not liable. We're not liable for that, because these people have sinned against the Lord, their true pastor, and they have sinned against the Lord in whom their ancestors trusted. So here we have again the precedence of truth before the lie. You know, always got to realize that the truth comes first. It happened in the garden. The truth came first. We don't know how long they lived without sin, but eventually they succumbed to the wiles of the devil. actually the woman did, and then the man followed her out. So the truth existed prior, and in the nation, every nation that's been ascendant in any period of time of history, or any group of people that have been ascendant in any period of time of people, the truth preceded the lie. And you can actually map it. You can see where the truth is established. There's positive volition, there's blessing from God, prosperity, and then in the midst of the prosperity, people lose their sense of recognition of the truth. And then that's the third and fourth generation curse. We've noted how evil people and demagogues, demagogic imposters, are working to turn God's client nation into a totalitarian state. And they call anyone who opposes them insurrectionists and traitors. And of course, actually, the people who oppose them are patriots. Of course, that's what they do. They reinvent the terms of the language. And they try to... It's called denial projection. Self-justification. Self-deception. Let me get back one more. Self-absorption, self-justification, self-denial. Self-justification, denial, projection. That's the sequence of the arrogant skills in Cosmic One. So they project their faults on people who are not at fault. That's precisely what they do with Jesus. They accused him of being a liar. And of course, he wasn't. He was telling the truth. And even Pilate recognized that. But Pilate didn't have the moxie to stand up for the truth, because he was a politician. So what God's doing here is he's using the system to reveal his true intent, which is ultimately to bless his people through it all. So he's using the wrath of man to praise him for Psalm 78:10. And this is actually what happened in the angelic sphere. You know, he allowed the angels to fall, or at least a third of them. We don't know exactly how that played out. We're not privy to the details of that circumstance because of its unique situation, because compared to us, they were in a state of perfection, and they were in a status of being able to see God as he chooses to reveal himself to them. And they were in the garden of God. So the status quo was perfect, but that's not unlike the Garden of Eden. But man was contrived after the fact, or came along after the fact. They did it at the outset. But God knew it was going to happen. Remember, omniscience knows all the knowable. And so he was aware the angels were going to fall. We don't really know why they happened, but we do know it happened. So he's using the wrath of creatures, you could put that word, to praise him, because the truth cannot be denied. See, really what we're here to is to vindicate the truth. And since the truth is God, God is vindicated by application of his word. And working the entire mess together for the benefit of those who love him, per Romans 8, and those who wait patiently on him. Now that's the big hard part, is it? And in order to do this, is a passage I just added, to turn what evil people mean for evil into good. That's Joseph's perspective. Now remember, that's 20/20 hindsight after he'd gone through the hassle of being sold into slavery, enslaved, accused of falsely of doing what his accuser was doing, Potiphar's wife, and then thrown into prison, and then ultimately rejected by the people he told about his story there. Until they got into a situation where it would benefit them to reveal who Joseph was, which did happen, at which point Joseph was drug out of prison and put into the position of rulership in Egypt, and in a position where he could actually save the entire region from starvation. And of course, the reason God did that, God was prepositioning Joseph. So all those bad things that happened ahead of time, Joseph was looking back as he was talking to his family, his brothers who had conspired against him. And he understood at that point that the path that it took to get him there and to be in a position to fulfill that obligation or responsibility could not have been done any other way. Because he was in a position of strength in his family, vis-a-vis his father. Remember, he had the coat of many colors. So He was not normally going to be placed in such a subservient situation, which means it wouldn't be normal circumstances to get him there into Egypt as a slave. There had to be a conspiracy. So in our country, you got the same situation going on. Now, we don't know the story, how this is going to end yet, because we know the time clock is ticking on the church age. We don't know how. I mean, we're coming up on 2,000 years, so it easily could tick over, and it would be exit resurrection time. But it also could be that we don't know the exact time. Because there's no, I mean, it's been 2,000 years per aeon over the past several aeons. But we don't know this one's going to be that long. Because it's an age of mystery. And so that leads you to believe that maybe it's not, you see. Because it's a mystery. You don't know. And that's part of the point. So Jesus came to save what was lost and destroy the works of the devil. That's the whole mission. His mission was to do that. And the devil, of course, deceives the entire world. So we talked about, last time we noted in 2 Peter 2, how Peter goes through several examples of peoples who fell. And Sodom and Gomorrah was one. And remember, they had to have been positive to have the prosperity that they had. So there was a point in their cycle that was not unlike ours. They had become positive, and then they were graced out by immensely. And then even Lot moves there. Hard to believe that he would move there if things were really that bad when he started. But maybe they were. They're certainly going downhill. But they had this huge blessing. And so basically, Peter's making the example that God rescued righteous Lot, because, and he was oppressed by the conduct of the people in the community. Not unlike what we are here in the United States, and what it's going to get more and more like. So basically, he was tormented, it says in verse 8, day and night by their lawless deeds. That the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep them righteous from under punishment. See, the point of this is that God had a plan. And we also know that God negotiated with Abraham to save the city. Because Abraham wanted to save Lot. That's really what, see, it's a standard situation. Remember, it's not always what you ask for, it's what you want. Abraham was constantly doing that. He would ask for something because he thought it was what he would want, but he actually wanted something. He really didn't want that. It was just his means of getting what he thought he wanted. So God had, of course, the answer. He cut right to the chase. He got right to it. And the answer was he wanted Lot delivered. What happened to the city, Abraham really didn't care about that much. He cared about Lot, because that was his nephew. So anyways, God actually fulfilled that promise. It wasn't the way Abraham was intending, of course, but it still happened, and Lot was saved along with his daughters. So the pots of the people that were in that region were saved. Of course, that's a precedence that we have from God regarding our situation here. I mean, God's looking for people to stand up and be counted against the opposition, especially as things go down. So, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4. The momentary light affliction that we have is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we do not look at the things that can be seen, but on the things which are not seen. See, we have to have the doctrinal perspicacity. Perspicacity means ability to comprehend. To recognize God's work in the process, even though it's incredibly negative. Because God is allowing the negative people to have their way. For the purpose, ultimately, of destroying them. Because of their agenda. But he has to bring it out into the clear light of day before he can bring that destruction. So the things which are seen, but all the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. Of course, that's, remember, the invisible, Hebrews 11:1 passage I reference often, because of the invisible is more real than the visible. Because the invisible is what sustains the visible. And you can make all kinds of analogies about that because of the way that matter is constructed. And it makes perfect sense. So, the invisible, which is God, controls and maintains the visible. So last time in our study on the judgment seat of Christ, we noted that for the mature believer in Smyrna, the reward of decoration was called the crown of life. We saw that, and I don't have that verse here, but I'll type it in. It's Revelation 2:10. No, 2:11, I think. No, it's 2:10. There you go. At the end of 2:10. You have the crown of life. So that was these seven churches described in the first couple chapters of Revelation are describing the early churches, the early Gentile churches that occurred after the Christians fled Jerusalem and Judea. This is where those folks were going when they were assaulted by Paul on the road to Damascus. That was the first leg of their journey. And they went on from there on north into what at the time was Greece and now is Turkey. And they became the bulwark of the early church. In fact, the early church was primarily the Eastern Orthodox Church, what became that. And they were the most powerful side of it until they went negative on doctrine as it rolled out. And of course, ultimately, the entire Catholic Church has gone negative because it has promoted ritual above reality. And that's unfortunate, but that's what has happened. But we're looking at 2,000 years now. You know, the assault on their doctrine has been relentless, as it is, because that's what Satan does. And that Satan ultimately is going to win because God's going to let it happen. So, we saw that the church in Smyrna, the reward is a decoration called the crown of life. Victory over Satan's cosmic system begins at salvation with the initial entry into God's system with the indwelling, filling, and teaching mystery of the Spirit. See, the moment, this is how every believer is actually a winner. Because they're participating in the contradiction of Satan just by being a believer in Jesus. And so every believer is then part of that royal family of God. And they're connected with Jesus Christ through the indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit. And that becomes the basis for God's contradiction of Satan and a component of Jesus' victory over them. Because we're in union with Him. So the royal families, we refer to them as the royal family of God, but we're unique in the sense that we have the ministry of the Spirit in the same way that Jesus did. And the precedence for our life is not the Old Testament, it's Jesus. That's the thing we really have to know. A lot of churches don't recognize that. They go back to the law and the ritual rather than pointing at Jesus. And the real unique thing about Jesus was the ministry of the Spirit. He's the first individual to be filled with the Spirit from birth. Only person, actually. Because of the way he was born. And he was impeccable. And God had to provide the system whereby he could maintain his perfection through positive volition, which he did. So we talked about that technically as non posse peccari and posse non peccari. Those are the two concepts that are related to Jesus' person and his impeccability, because he had to be born impeccable and maintain impeccability to be qualified to be judged as a sin offering. Now we, after we're born again, have that same setup, except we have an indwelling sin nature that he didn't have. And we are born again impeccable. And if we stay in the spiritual life, we are unable to sin. Now we don't stay there, but if we did, and John says, well, we don't. don't be a liar. You know, so the point is, John knew the reality that we violate the principle and get out of the spiritual life. But were we to stay there, we would maintain that impeccability after salvation. So the provision is given, and it's identical to what Jesus had. So we're here to represent Jesus. And that's really what Paul was doing in his epistles. That's what he did. The other apostles primarily and the Gospels describe Jesus' identity and his role, especially with Israel. And then the epistles get into the church, especially Paul. So at that moment in the dispensation of the church age, every believer receives 40 grace gifts from God, at least 40, and is entered into the aegis of God and his logistical grace. Remember, aegis is a technical word for under the umbrella. I've talked about aegis destroyers, which are basically they're just a large ship. They're not huge, but they're decent size. That's got all kinds of, it's metal all over the place. So what's in there is radars and missiles. And that's all that's in there. There's no guns outside. They do have these phalanx guns that can be exposed, but everything's under, it's like a stealth ship, literally. I mean, if you look at an F-22 or a F-35, or the old one, the 117, or the B-2, the angles and stuff that they have are designed to mislead radar. Well, this ship's designed the same way. It looks the same. And so it's designed to have a very small radar imprint or profile on the water. So instead of looking like a ship, it looks like a little boat or something. you know, because your profile depends on the angle. So it reflects the radar away. So this thing's an invisible, kind of an invisible craft. It runs around with the fleet and creates a potential for, and they don't always need it because they don't have people coming in and bombing them, that a potential for an anti-airborne assault system, including missiles. So it's a pretty powerful ship. So Aegis is the word relating to the Aegis of God. That's where we're at. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we're all under the Aegis of God. Now, we can remove ourselves from that by negative volition. It's to a certain extent, not completely. I mean, no believer can actually be completely removed from God's Aegis. He may choose to allow holes to develop to bring adversity upon people to get their attention. But we're still under his directive, his love. God never turns his love away from us. So we're always under the Aegis of God. It's just that he lets us come under some heat. And remember, adversity comes for multiple reasons. You can't just assume that you're under discipline just because you have adversity. Because adversity is also given to positive believers to help them advance in the form of momentum testing. Okay, you got to realize that. So you have to look at yourself and your position to recognize the reason for the discipline, the adversity, not the discipline. So different people in the same environment at the same time, some are receiving discipline because they're out of line, out of position, and others are actually in the same time, in exact same circumstances, and same situation, under blessing from God as part of momentum testing. And the only difference is your position in with regard to the Word and the ministry of the Spirit. So you can't tell. That's why we can't judge people. It's not our job. It's way above our pay grade. We don't do that, or we're not supposed to. So entered into God's Aegis and His logistical grace. And starts out in the driver's seat with the filling of the Spirit, of God's, the Holy Spirit, inside the power system. So this is where we start. Every believer gets there. I mean, as soon as you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this happens. No matter what age you are. If you have the doctrinal perspicacity to understand the work of God and through Jesus Christ, and believe in Jesus Christ, then this happens to you. And this comes to you whenever that happens. I mean, you can be fairly young if you have enough doctrine to have this, to recognize that reality. So, and it's reality. It's not ritual. So here's the passage in Galatians 3 related to this. For you all, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, all of those who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, the word that comes into view here is the word baptized. I find it interesting that this is one of the words that is transliterated rather than translated. Now, that's important, because the word really means to be identified. Now, if you actually translate the word baptismo, which is the Greek, into the English, it doesn't mean baptized. Baptized doesn't mean anything. You can redefine that. It means to be, the word means to be identified with. So, it'd be better to translate this with to be identified with. Okay, so if we read it that way, it actually makes more sense. All of you who are identified into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So that means you become part of the body of Christ. And then he describes the unity that's there, that is contradictory to all the division that the devil is attempting to foist upon our country, and successfully, because people are not thinking about truth. There's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, and there's another one, rich or poor. For you are all one in Christ. So that's the equality that's associated with being a member of God's royal family, which puts us under his aegis. And then he describes how we're connected into the pedigree of the promise. And the promises are what? They're from Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. That's what it says. So we're actually grafted into that system through Jesus. That's the position we have based on our identity with him. And that occurs to every believer the moment they believe in Jesus. So if you accept the fact that Jesus is Son of God, and he's died for your sins, and basically 1 Corinthians describes the sequence of things you need to at least understand, at least somewhat, then the Holy Spirit takes you and places you into this new identity that's called a new spiritual species. Another passage, it calls it kinesketesis. We'll see that one later. And that is a new spiritual species. So it's, and kainos means new, as unlike anything ever seen before. Okay, and that's important because that means that this group of individuals has not had any precedence other than Jesus. So Jesus becomes the entire focus of our activity, and how it was that he actually implemented his mission and fulfilled it becomes the topic of our interest, because we want to duplicate that success in our lives. That's why I say I'm always focusing on the how and the why. Now, we get to the who, what, when, and where too, but the how and the why explain how the who, what, when, and where was accomplished. And both are important. But the how and the why gives you a capacity to understand the reason for stuff in your life going on that's not helpful in your perspective. Although from God's perspective it is, or else he wouldn't let it happen. But from our perspective, our temporal perspective, we like things that work out well and not too much of a nuisance, that kind of stuff. So we can get our heads turned because we're not looking at the eternal. And Paul had that problem. And we mentioned that in our earlier sequence, or at least it has been there. And that's where Paul prayed that a demon, thorn demon, be taken away from him because it was impacting his ability to do his work. And God turned it around and says, no, this demon is actually helping you because it's keeping you humble. And Paul saw he understood it eventually. And so he said, I will glory in my suffering so that the power of God can be deployed through me. He recognized that he would have a tendency to be arrogant. And of course, the reason for that was the things that he had seen when he was dead. Remember when he was stoned to death? He went to heaven. In between the time he was dead and the time he showed up back there alive, he had gone to heaven. And he'd seen things he couldn't talk about. It was in Lystra that occurred. It's up there, not far away from where these other churches were. It's in Antalya. At the initial point of victory in the cosmic system, at that point of salvation is also described in 1 John 3:9. So this is the situation of the believer the moment they're saved, provided they have the doctrine, which they don't. But if they did, then this is what they could have. No one who's born of God practices sin, because the seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. See, there is no precedence for sin with God in his system. In fact, it's antithetical. So to actually sin, you've got to step out of this power system. And of course, you do that real easily as a new believer, or even as an older believer, because the sin nature tempts you to do something that you shouldn't do. And you don't always know the fact that some of the things you're doing are wrong. That could be a problem, but also could be you just have a weakness in that area. So whatever, it doesn't really matter. There's also a remedy for that. We talk about that all the time. So the point is, the spiritual life itself is perfect, which means we can technically, under the ministry of the Spirit, provided we choose to stay there, live that way. Now, do we do that? No, never. Doesn't happen. So, but the potential's there. See, that's why the power of God is completely sufficient. The issue is whether we will take advantage of that. And the challenge to doctrine, or our doctrine, is to know what's there to be had. So this says that the moment anyone is born again, born from God, that is salvation through faith in Christ, he's not sinning. Because his seed, that is the Holy Spirit, keeps on residing in it, that is God's power system. So the Holy Spirit's there to keep you in the plan, to the extent that it can. Now realize attraction between the Holy Spirit and your spirit is doctrine. Well, that could be a real problem with certain people. If they don't have any doctrine, there's no attraction at all. So they're saved for a very, very brief period of time after they're born again, but they're still saved, and they still have all these assets, but they don't have any capacity to take advantage of it because they don't have any doctrine. And too many people are in that status. See, that's the problem in our country today. The problem in our country today isn't unbelievers. Now, the unbelievers may be performing the most egregious sins. That's maybe true, but that's not a factor. The issue is believers. There's too many believers who aren't living in the system. And that's where the entropy is coming from. Now, the unbelievers add to the pile, but it's a small detail comparatively. God's looking at believers. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah could have been saved for, I think it was 8 people. There were 4. 3.5. Well, not even that. 3. Okay, it was Lot, his wife, and his 2 girls. Now, he had an extended family that could have amounted to 8, apparently. But they weren't with the program. So they didn't leave. Well, they were given the opportunity to leave. Remember, Lot invited them all over and said, "Hey, guys, the angels are here talking to me, and they're getting ready to leave." And they didn't want to leave. So there was a constituency there large enough to have saved the city. But they said no. Well, the same is true for our country. We don't know what that number is for our country. But if there's a finite number that God knows that could deliver this nation. And somehow or another, depending on how it plays, who knows, that may well happen. How that happens, we don't know. But we do know from precedents that the pivot will be the group of people that lead it. Whatever way it goes, that's what will happen. So we don't know yet. The jury's out. But we're on a decline, and it's going to be a problem here. Well, it's already a problem. So, furthermore, he is not able to sin, that is when residing inside God's system, and any decision to sin first removes him from God's power system. And the reason he's not able to sin is because he's been born from God, so he starts out in God's system. This is the same power system that Jesus used to maintain perfection during his time in glorified humanity in the devil's world. See, he was faced with the same problems we face. He didn't have a sin nature because he wasn't born from Adam. I mean, the precedence for the sin nature is Adam. Which is why Jesus' male chromosomes could not come from Joseph. You see, that because Joseph was connected to Adam. Well, so Jesus' chromosomes came from the Holy Spirit, the male chromosomes. You know, so Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And that's what created Jesus' perfection. That's the the part where he was perfect to start with, okay? No sin nature. So the sin nature is in the cell structure of our body. It's the consequences of the fall. And the sin nature is why we have to die physically. See, if we didn't have a sin nature, we wouldn't have to die physically. We wouldn't die physically. Well, Jesus had to do the tripartite separation from the cross. Because he couldn't die. I mean, people don't recognize that. Because he had no sin nature. Dying, you will die. Well, how does this happen? This happens because you sin. The wages of sin is death. He had no sin. See, a person with no sin can't die. Now, we all have sin because we start that way, with sin. So we're going to die. So physical death is an artifact of physical birth that's related to Adam. And we have to recognize that Jesus, again, he had personally to choose to exit that body and lay his life, physical life down. Because they couldn't kill him. Couldn't be done. God wouldn't let it happen. But he could choose to do it in his situation because of the role he played. He was the sacrifice for the entire world. So to sin, the believer first has to choose to step outside of God's system. So this is the thought process we go through that gets us into the cosmic system where we are basically under the auspices of the sin nature, who's under the auspices of Satan, directly or indirectly. Perpetuating residence and function inside God's systems is simply a matter of resisting temptations that come from the old sin nature. Now, that's one of the sources. Remember, the assault fronts of the soul are the world system, Satan directly, the spiritual forces, and the sin nature. Those are the three major components. And then you have other artifacts of those that can be described as the cosmic consensus, the prevailing viewpoint of the world. But that's part of the world system. So those, basically there's three salt fronts. Sin nature, that's the inside agent. The world, that's the people around you who comprise the zeitgeist of the area you're in at the time that you're there. And then you have Satan directly and his minions. The spiritual ones, not the physical ones. So you can be directly influenced by those three. Jesus didn't have a sin nature, so he was assaulted by the other two. So we have that third one because of our identity with Adam. So the temptations we generally succumb to are from our sin nature, at least initially. The temptations that come from the sin nature reside in the physical body, or after being committed a sin have become removed from God's system by simply using rebound technique per 1 John 1:9. So the gateway in and out is sin and confession. Sin gets you out, confession gets you back. So if you have that doctrine as a new believer, then you can take advantage of that. But to persist in the system, you've got to have doctrine. The doctrine to deal with whatever temptations come your way. And the love for God, remember the maximum motivator in spiritual life is love. And the love for God not to contradict His word. In other words, God's priorities have to be greater than ours. We have to choose for God and His word rather than our own agenda. So that's a challenge that we have to face, and that's a continuous reality for all of us. God's plan for the church age believers to reside in His power system, because it's the only power system He's provided to deal with our weaknesses and inabilities. See, He set us up in this inability situation. He did this on purpose. That's another thing we have to realize. This wasn't an accident. God did this specifically so that we could become witnesses for the prosecution. So He put us in a position of weakness on purpose. So that the power, that's where that Romans passage comes through, so that the power would be from Him and not from us. That's why it's not because of works. That's our Ephesians 2:8-9 passage. By grace you have been saved through faith as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, the problem is our works are insufficient. We can't do it. Even if we were perfect, as Adam and the woman were, without the Spirit and the Word of God, we would fail. The only reason Jesus succeeded is because of the Spirit and in connection with the Word and His identity. So the power of the Spirit is required for this to play. That's why the Spirit is the critical component. Well, it's the sine qua non of the spiritual life. People don't recognize that too often, but that really is what it is. I mean, the whole target of our function before God relates to the work of the Spirit. And the difference between rewards and no rewards, or lack or less rewards, more and less rewards at the evaluation, is the Spirit. Because the work of God through the Spirit creates gold, silver, precious stones. And anything that's not in accordance with the work of God in the Spirit is wood, hay, and stubble. See, it's the same thing. Gold, silver, and precious stones are the same as wood, hay, and stubble, functionally, in the devil's world. The difference is why and how you did it. That's the difference. See, a person can give to the church, which is a good thing, because he feels obligated, which is a bad thing, and that's going to be wood, hay, or straw. A person can give to a church, which is a good thing, because he's motivated by the Spirit to do it, and that's gold, silver, or precious stones. Same thing. See, that's the difference is not that what you did, it's why you did it, or how. You see, so it's a motivation behind it. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And that's the issue of truth. See, God wants truth in the inner man. He wants us thinking truth. He wants us to be in complete accord with His perfection. And He wants that. What that means, though, our motivation has to be just as pure as our actions. And people don't necessarily see that. They'll fall for the good deeds, not recognizing the evil motivation. You see, they shouldn't do that. Good deeds that are evilly motivated should not be accepted. God doesn't accept them, and neither should we. But you can't evaluate that in other people. See, we can't judge other people. We're not allowed to. It's not our job. Because we don't know what's going on in their thinking. So that's the point, though. You can only judge yourself. So you can know what. So you can limit your function before activities, your works, the production that you do, the overt things, and do them on the basis of the true motivation, and that's when you should do it. In fact, the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul describes the Lord's table, it describes the process there. Don't do this with sin. but do it. Okay? So, the right thing to do is obtain, that's the only ritual for the church, is to recall the work of Jesus on the cross through the Lord's table. But you don't do it out of fellowship. So what do? You rebound. That's all. Because the moment you rebound, you're back in the system. So you're to rebound. Paul describes it as judging yourself, which is the same. And you evaluate your situation and say, I failed in this area. I acknowledge that. Boom. Back in the system. And now you take the elements. So, because it's the right thing to do that. But you don't want to do it in the wrong way. Which means you don't want to do it because someone else is influencing you or motivating you or causing you to, influencing you. That's why Paul was so critical when he was dealing with people who had negative volition. He never forced his way on them. What did he say to Timothy? And this is the kind of attitude we need to have with people. First of all, they have a right to be wrong. Unless we're somehow under our authority and it affects our activity, specifically in a certain venue. Whatever that is, that's totally separate. We're talking spirituality here. Among equals, members of God's royal family. Paul said to Timothy, consider what I say and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. So he just said, we're not going to agree on this. That's basically the position. We're not going to agree. Timothy had this attitude and Paul had this attitude and Paul says, I know we're not going to agree here, but you just need to consider what I say and the Holy Spirit will make it understandable. So the onus was then on Timothy to change his mind as the Holy Spirit led him. Not before. And Paul wasn't going to force his way on Timothy. And he didn't ever on the Corinthians either, and they didn't like him for it. They thought he was a wuss. But see, he didn't want their motivation to be false. Because he understood the importance of motivation. And the issue of motivation has to do with reward. Because your rewards at the evaluation are a product of not just what you do, but why and how. See, that's very, very important. In fact, it's critical. Without doing it the right way and the right reason. Remember, right thing done the right way is right. That's the only category of right thing. It's the only thing that's accepted by God. So if it's in any other quadrant, there's four options there. 2 to the 2nd power. 4. So the point is, you have 4 options of things that you can do in combinations of what you did and why you did it. And the only one that's accepted by God is the right thing done the right way. Which means whatever you did has to be done in the filling of the ministry of the Spirit. Which means it had to be in compliance with the Word of God. Because if you're not doing it in compliance with the Word of God, you're not filled with the Spirit. You see? The Holy Spirit automatically takes you where you need to be. And back to our passage, which is where we're jumping off from, is Revelation 2:11. The next verb is the aorist passive subjunctive of adiko, translated hurt. We're getting towards the end of this phrase. It says, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, that's the winner, positive listening to doctrine, will not be hurt. So this becomes a blessing that accrues to God's people who are positive to His Word. And believers, all believers, even though they're negative. So there's benefits to both groups here. Translated hurt has to do with the strongest possible negative that's possible. It's ut plus me. Now, ut plus me, as we're going to see, is a compounding of negatives. Normally the u is used or the me is used, but they're not used together. Okay, so this is a special case. That normally goes with the subjunctive mood, and u goes with the indicative mood, but in this case, it's used in combination with me to form the strongest form of a double negative. And here's what it looks like in the original, if we find it here. I'm in the right place, that's 10, when you get down to 11. There you go, u, ne. Not. It's a double not. Now that's a straight on translation of that passage. So it's a double negative. Now in the English, of course, that's a positive because we invert things. A double negative in the Greek is the strongest negative. The Hebrew has the same kind of idea, which is kind of the concept of move, dying you will die. So it's a compound, and really when you understand, that's as good as takes you back to Genesis. We'll see that again. Shortly, because we're going to get into the discussion of death, because death is in our sentence here. Then we'll see that. And that's where the compounding of the muth, when you understand it properly, is spiritual death leading to physical death. So it's a double event. So you have the same kind of double negative in English, in Greek and Hebrew, as you do is though they're similar. English is different because when we do a not, you end up with a true. Okay, that's just a difference in our language as opposed to the original languages. So a double negative in the Greek is stronger negative. That's the opposite of the English, where the double negative refers to positive. So we will translate it, shall not ever be hurt, injured, or damaged. Okay, so this means a believer in Jesus Christ is not going to be in any way hurt by the second death. Now, this can be extended to other consequences relating to people who are positive to doctrine and all that. I'm not going there. But those discussions have been had by various pastors. The gnomic aorist sense refers to the doctrinal truth of eternal security. That's the generic viewpoint here. That is not so absolute and so certain such that it is considered to be an axiom. So the point here is we're to understand, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's impossible for us to suffer from the second death. And of course, the reason for that is we're in Jesus. That's the thing. See, the difference is we have the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the basis of our not going to suffer the second death. The second death only accrues to people without that righteousness. See, to live with God, you have to be perfect. And the only way you can acquire perfection is by imputation. And the only way you'll have the imputation of perfect righteousness is through believing Jesus. So that's why the only people who are not hurt by their second death are believers. And every believer, who, no matter how egregious their sins, is in that category. Okay. So this is from the power of God. This is not about people. This is God. God's work. The passive voice plus the double negative, emphasizes the fact that the believer cannot ever receive the action of the verb of being hurt because of the eternal security that God provides. So this puts us in a position of strength. See, God's in the business of providing us with more than sufficient resources to deal with whatever adversity is coming our way. And the point of this passage, remember, these guys are going to go through martyrdom. The Smyrna churches. I've already ended that study, but we're jumping off into the concept of reward off of that. So these guys were under incredible persecution from the various Roman groups who hated, well, we had several facets of them. We talked about them. And so, in the process, though, the church was going to become the Christianity was going to become the basic rule for Rome for 1,000+ years. And it's still, a big factor. If you look at Western civilization, it's a product of Christianity, which is why the leftists in our country are hating it, because they're completely so deceived about truth that they don't want anything to do with it. You know, so that's why they're trying to. Every country that's associated with Western Christianity, Western civilization, is considered evil by them. And even people in England, which is a previous client nation, and other countries over there are subject to their targeting because they hate it all. If it has anything to do with Jesus and God and truth and the Word of God, they got nothing to do with it. That just tells you how deceived they are. So the mature believer under martyrdom dies under the principle of dying grace. The believer can only experience physical death once, and whether a believer dies under dying grace or under judgment and divine discipline for failure that ends in the sin unto death, the irrevocable fact remains that the believers in Jesus Christ cannot lose their salvation. So it doesn't matter what the end game here is from God's perspective, you're still going to heaven when you die as a believer in Jesus, even if it's judgment and dying the sin unto death, which happens. Again, you can't judge people. You don't know. You may have an idea, but you don't know. It's not your place. It's not possible for any believer in Jesus Christ to lose their eternal salvation. This is stated with the prepositional phrase in the terms of the lake of fire, ek plus the ablative of means, plus from the adjective deuteros, which means to, plus thanato, that means death, shall not be hurt, injured, or damaged by the second death. So that's the translation from the original. This begs the question of just what is the second death? If there's a second death somewhere, there must be a first death. And if there's a first and second death, it's possible there may be more deaths. And there are. So I've been a long time in talking about this, and I decided I'd do a study on death, since it's right here on our topic. So the Bible reveals that there are seven deaths. Physical death, or the first death of the human race, is defined as the separation of the soul from the body, so that the person is no longer on the planet Earth. But this death cannot separate the believer from God. See, this is the death that Jesus did from the cross to get out of here. Remember, he was already done with his work. He said, it's finished. And that's in the perfect tense. So it's finished now with results that go on forever. So that was the work of him, his work on the cross with regard to God during the hours of darkness. Now the hours of darkness have relented, and now he's hanging there. Alright, so he commits his spirit to the tricot of separation. His body remained on the cross until they took it down, Joseph and Nicodemus, and the spirit went to be with God, and the soul went to be with the Holy Spirit. So he had a trichotomous separation. So our death is similar to his, except in our case, the body goes wherever they put it here, and then our soul and spirit go to be with God. So, physical death is the first death of human race is defined as the separation of the soul from the body so that the person no longer lives on planet Earth. So that's why I call our body an Earth suit. Because it's the only thing that keeps us here. And it's the weakness of this body is what keeps what allows us to get out of here. In other words, we get to die. Eventually, we're all going to die. Unless even the exit resurrection is actually a death when you get right down to it, because you're translated on the way out. But this death cannot separate from God. So that's Romans 8:38-39. I'm convinced that neither death, that's the first thing he says, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present to come, height or depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from God's love which is in Christ. So your position in Christ is irrevocable. Can't be lost. So the moment what that means is the moment you die physically, you're not here anymore, but you are with God as a believer. Physical death is a matter of God's sovereign decision regarding when he takes us home to be with himself. See, God has this under his jurisdiction. Of course, this is why we're not to be overly concerned. Doesn't mean we're dumb and make stupid decisions. But what did Jesus say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Who did he tell that to? Satan. So what did Satan tell him? Jump off the pinnacle into the chasm below. Remember, the temple there was built on a cliff. So you're not just on... You're on top of the building, on the top of the spire on the building, and you're going to jump off that into a cliff that goes off for another 300-400 feet. All right, because it's on a kind of an edge of a mountain. So that's how it was laid out. So he could jump off, and Satan says, he misquotes, we talked about this before, he misquotes the passage and says, well, the angels will bear you up. Well, that is what it said. But Jesus recognized that thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, you're not supposed to put yourself in a position of weak, hurt, if you can avoid it. That doesn't mean you don't do things you should do that are risky. That's perfectly fine, too. But you got to recognize that you just don't... jumping off a building is rather radical. That's bad. That's negative volition, really. So Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Selah means to think about it. God is to us a God of deliverances. And to God, the Lord, belongs escapes from death. So God is actually involved with us getting out of Dodge if we get ourselves into a jam. That's another idea of the concept related to God preserving us. And so if you have positive listen to his word, the chances are he's going to get you out of Dodge if you do something, getting yourself into a position of weakness. Because he has a mission for you to do. Not always so. I mean, there's times when he's just going to let you go. Paul got his head cut off eventually. And he was minding his own business. You know, they didn't. I mean, that's what happens when you get under the jurisdiction of an evil emperor. But it was God's time to take him out, apparently. Else it wouldn't have happened. But God can and does prolong physical life on the earth, per Psalms 102:19. He looked down from the holy height from heaven. The Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. And I jumped down to 23. He is weakened by strength and shortened my days. So here you see it going both directions. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. So we see here that God has... So what that means is, if we're negative, God could permit the circumstances we get ourselves into to take us out. That's called the sin of the death. So it goes both ways. So, but of course, all this is in a decree. He knew exactly when it was going to be, and he allowed it to happen whichever way it happened. Remember, when Satan assaulted Job, he was restrained from killing him. In fact, that was the last thing that was left. And initially, he wasn't allowed to hurt him. But they kept, Satan kept coming into heaven and harassing God about it. And eventually it got to the point where you can do anything to him, but you can't kill him. So God, who was happening here? God was protecting Job's life because Satan wanted to kill him. He wants to kill every believer because you're messing up his works. He don't want you here. You're not welcome. This is the devil's world. So he's his own. So God programmed his extension of time into divine decree in eternity. So if there is a time extension or decrease, that's in the decree. It's already printed out. Remember, the eternal word of God is from eternity. Bang. That's what happened. We made the analogy that it's a computer program has come up with the data, and now we're in a printer. The time clock is like a line printer. Not these days, they have page printers and stuff, but it's similar. So God is also delivering believers from death many times before they die, according to Job 5:20, Psalms 33:19, Psalm 56:13, and Psalms 116:8. And we'll pick up there next time because we're running out of time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the blessings that we accrue as a result of understanding what's going on, because cognizance provides us with perspicacity that enables us to determine the right thing to do in the right way in order to maximize your glory and in the process be benefited, because to the extent that we are connected to the truth, we're blessed. So help us to hold the line and stand our ground to that objective. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.